You're listening to the Bible for Normal People, the only God-ordained podcast on the internet. I'm Pete Enns.
And I'm Jared Bias.
Hello, everybody. Welcome to this episode of the podcast. Our topic today is social justice and the radical gospel, and our guest is Aubrey Hendricks.
Yep, and Aubrey is a visiting professor at Columbia University and Union Theological Seminary and author of the book Christians Against Christianity, which is just come out. But this was really based on our reading of one chapter of that book and talking about this idea of social justice.
Yeah, he really lays out the biblical evidence is the right word for it, of how pervasive the idea is.
So. Yeah, and I just think in our again, in the circles I would have run in and seeing the chit-chat on social media, there's this sense in which social justice is pitted against the Bible or against Christianity, which has me scratching my head. So I think it was great for Aubrey to lay everything out like that.
Yeah, hope you enjoy it.
The most foundational and most often occurring and often used ethical concept in the Bible is justice, mishpat. Justice and doing justice in community or doing right in society together, what you get is social justice. Doing justice in society, doing right in society. It's amazing that this is never talked about in Christian circles.
Let's talk microdosing, as you'd expect from a Bible podcast. Microdose gummies deliver perfect entry-level doses of THC that help you feel just the right amount of good.
And you know, microdose gummies are good for so many things like anxiety, workflow, sleeping, and stuff like that. I mean, Jared, we've had people in our lives that have benefited from this too, not just us.
Yeah, I have a family member who regularly uses microdosing for more creative, like recreational time. At time they journal every night and it's sort of a way to unwind and do the journaling. And that's worked really well for them.
Our producer. It's made such a difference, folks. I can't even tell you that. So anyway, and for me as well, microdose gummies helped me a lot with anxiety and sleep and just stopping that racing mind at night. And it helps tremendously. I get a good night's sleep. So get 30% off your first order plus free shipping today at microdose.com. Promo code normal people. It's available nationwide.
That's microdose.com, promo code normal people for 30% off and free shipping. Microdose.com, promo code normal people.
Okay, Aubrey, welcome to our podcast. Great to have you.
Thank you. So glad to be with you.
Absolutely. And we're going to talk about a very, very important topic, a timely topic, and also a perennial topic. You know, this is something that does not go away. Let's talk about how social justice and social activism, right, doing something about it, is a deeply biblical idea. And not only is that just a worthy topic, but as you know as well as anyone, in our day and age, in a lot of, you know, quadrants of the Christian faith, at least in America, a lot of people really think that social justice, social activism is at best a side issue to the gospel and to scripture, but actually something that's almost like an attack, like a Trojan horse or something, and you're trying to sneak in unbiblical, unchristian ideas in the form of the gospel and stuff like that. And it seems to me, and please weigh in here, but I think in the recent months, a lot of the debate about critical race theory is maybe fueling that in a sense, you know, or maybe that's just another example of a similar kind of almost a reflex animosity, I think, that people have for thinking that the gospel has anything to do with justice.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
So can you take us through, we just want to dive right into the Bible. Like what, not just your opinion, you have some great scholarly credentials to back this up. Walk us through these biblical texts and what does it have to say about justice?
Yeah, well, it's amazing that this is never talked about, it's seldom talked about in Christian circles, and certainly not in right-wing evangelical circles, but the most foundational and most often occurring and often used ethical concept in the Bible is justice, mishpat, justice. And, you know, has various nuances and meaning, like vindication of rights or deliverance, but its main meanings are justice and judgment, and judgment in the sense of discerning between right and wrong. This is the most foundational, oft-occurring ethic in the Bible. The second most occurring ethical concept in the Bible is tzedakah, usually translated as righteousness, which gives a connotation of personal piety. But it really means doing right in the community, doing right in society, or doing justice. You know, doing right is doing justice. And when you put the two together, and in fact, the two, mishpat and tzedakah, they also are the most often occurring paired concepts in the Bible. When you put justice and doing justice in community, or doing right in community society together, what you get is social justice, right? Doing justice in society, doing right in society, right? Social justice. And then when you take the quote from Leviticus that Jesus says is so important, that is as important as loving God, and that is love your neighbor as yourself, which means wanting the same rights and privileges and opportunities and access to the good things of life for others as you want for yourself. That really means egalitarianism, a posture of egalitarianism. What we find then is foundational to the Bible, the whole biblical witness, is egalitarian social justice, doing justice in society by making sure that the structures and the relationships and the laws and the policies of society give everyone equal access to the good things of life. And that's it, really, essentially, in a nutshell.
And, you know, I one thing that was sparked as you were explaining that is this whole idea of no partiality.
Yes.
Right. People with more are not of greater value. God does not basically play favorites. So, and that has in it, I think that has in it, again, this idea of egalitarianism, of, you know, of shalom, of peace. This is what it looks like when there's no partiality, and, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself, as you were pointing out, that seems to have like an egalitarian notion baked into it. And I think from what you're saying, here's where I think people are going to maybe need a little bit more help. Mishpat, justice. Justice seems to imply it's not individualistic because there's a communal nature to that. But righteousness is the individualistic word for a lot of people. Righteousness is, it's sort of like, this is how, I mean, Jared, at least for me, this is how I think a lot of people understand righteousness. It's, I have this quality about me that as a Christian, God bestows upon me because I have faith in Jesus. So he sort of changes me on the inside. It's almost like a disposition, an inner cleansing, but that's not what it means, is it? in the Hebrew scriptures, that's certainly not what it means.
No, it doesn't mean personal piety, a posture of personal piety. When we look at the culture in which the biblical witness, almost every book of the Bible, except for the more Greco-Roman ones found later in the New Testament, in the Bible, the culture is essentially dyadic. In other words, it's all about the community. There is no word for individual in biblical Hebrew. The term is always ha'am, the people, the community. And so when you talk about righteousness, righteousness is not individualistic, because that was not the cultural climate. That was not the culture that people grew up in. So it had to do, everything has to do with its impact on the community. So one is righteous if one is doing right by others in community, right? So it's like, now Jesus, you know, gave us holistic sense of spirituality when he said, love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is vertical, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is horizontal. And what tzedakah really deals with is this horizontal notion of loving our neighbor. And it is a reflection of the vertical. In other words, loving our neighbor or doing justice in society is the reflection of one's relationship with God. Actually, it's the only evidence of one's relationship with God. Does that make sense?
Oh, it makes a ton of sense. And just, you know, again, something that's is sparking in my mind here as I hear you talking, and I'm thinking of the New Testament. We're not going to go there, but, you know, very commonly we hear about the righteousness of God. And that's a place where I think a lot of people land. They see God is righteous. God has this inner characteristic of piety or perfection. But even there, it doesn't mean that. It's God does right by his people. And for Paul's theology, it is saving the people by his own sacrifice of himself, so to speak, right? So even there, it's very much communally related. It's a word that means nothing apart from the effect that an act has on the well-being, the shalom of other people. And that seems so foundational to me. You know, it's hard to get away from that notion. So,
and if we get away from that notion, then we get away from the foundational meaning of the biblical witness. And you mentioned righteousness in the New Testament. Well, I think you mentioned it in relation to Paul. But the term that is used in the Gospels, dikaiosune, well, and Paul used it too. It doesn't just mean, it means also justice. It has
exactly
full meaning,
yeah,
right? Mm-hmm. Righteousness and justice. So we talk about the justice of God,
yeah,
and the judgment of God. Well, we know what the judgment of God is because Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, right? And what the judgment of God is if you have tried to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and do right by people in society, as you have done that, then you have done it to God. And then we're told that those who do that, how does it end? It says the just ones enter into paradise. That's my paraphrasing, of course.
Yeah.
But it says the justice, the right. It says the righteous, but it means the just ones, right? The just ones. It needs to be translated as the just ones enter into eternal life, right? And so when we have these translations that don't give the full dimension of a word, or don't give the dimension of a word that does not fit into pietistic notions, then it gives a whole different meaning and flavor to the passage in which it occurs. And that's part of the real problem here. We have blinders. We have folk who, in the current age, in our society, who see things in terms of individualism and read individualism into Paul, and they read it back also in their translations of the text as having some kind of individualistic meaning, when those who wrote the biblical text and lived the biblical text didn't have any notion of individualism at all. It was always about what's good for the community, it's about for the community. So we have Simeon, right, in the temple in Luke 2. And, Jesus is brought to Simeon by his parents. But what are we told Simeon's doing? That he is in the temple day and night praying, not for himself, not for his own welfare. He's praying for the consolation of the people, of his people. And that is reflective of the kind of cultural mindset, the cultural lens through which we should view the biblical witness.
Then maybe let's back up a little bit, because we have a disconnect in our culture. I do feel like there are a large swaths of Christians who would say social justice, like you said, is at best a distraction. At worst, it's actually anti-Bible, but at best, it's a distraction. The real work is getting people saved, you know, say the sinner's prayer, get them to heaven, and move on. And then there's others who see, as we're talking here, social justice is sort of the foundation of the biblical witness. So where do those divide? Like, what are the reasons why we might go one direction or the other in this? I'm trying to kind of understand what leads one to ignore the foundations of the biblical witness and move toward now to a place where there are people who would say it's anti-biblical to see it that way. Like, how does that happen?
Well, you know, if we look at John MacArthur, who released this very, very tragic misunderstanding called the Statement on Social Justice. And we look in this case, the way that that he engages social justice and in his commentary, it's like, this is a political stance, a political bias that folk have, because social justice, many people see fighting for social justice as threatening their ascendancy, threatening the status quo.
Threatening their politics.
Yes. And MacArthur's case and those right-wing evangelicals who think that way, that's largely the case, that shot through their theology is ignoring the radicality of the gospel and using it as a prop for the status quo. But this is not new. It goes back as far as Constantine. It certainly goes to the translation of the King James Bible, which removed the term tyrant that was used quite often in the Bishop's Bible that was just translated like 50 years before the King James Bible. Well, you read the King James Bible, and it's clear that every kind of reference in there that might inspire to folk to rise up against a monarchy or an unjust hierarchy, that they are translated in a more domesticated, more threatening way. And this same mentality we see in right-wing evangelicals, because right-wing evangelicals, I mean, part of their theology is white nationalism and underpinned by white supremacy, which by definition means they want to maintain the status quo. Now, there are other folk who do not subscribe to those kinds of, you know, dominationist and racialist politics, but so many Christians, so much of Christianity should really be called Paulianity, because they read the Gospels through the prism of Paul, who's coming out of more Greco-Roman cultural milieu. And so he does give the sense of its salvation being about individualism. It's about working out your own salvation. I think he uses that term. But in the biblical witness, certainly from the Hebrew Bible, salvation and deliverance wasn't about over yonder. It was about deliverance from the oppression in this world. We get that from the Exodus, and we get that in different ways. And also we know that because throughout all but the very tail end of the Hebrew Bible, I think, there is no notion of an afterlife. We don't see any sense of a notion of an afterlife. So deliverance can't be about an afterlife or being delivered into eternal life. It is about being delivered in this world. Paul changes that, see. And most of Christendom seems to lean more toward Paul than toward the Jesus of the Gospels.
Well, in some ways, what I'm hearing too is that trajectory continues to go down. So maybe, you know, Paul kind of moves the needle a little bit. Then you have kind of Constantine in the Middle Ages, and we just kind of keep moving that needle more and more and reading back into the text our own cultural context and milieu, to where now it's even difficult to see. For instance, that might even be pretty mind-blowing for a lot of people to hear that the afterlife isn't really mentioned in the Hebrew Bible. While very much true, we've all been taught to sort of to skate over in that fact and find those places where we can kind of wedge in our current views of the afterlife. And so there's just so many layers of cultural context over and over and over that my tradition and the people in my family and others around, there's so many layers that would have been very difficult for them to cut through that and to see the social justice that seems quite plainly present in the text.
Right. That's what I'm getting at. I mean, it's not taught. It's taught as a text that is more concerned with the vertical relationship, you know, with going to heaven and personal piety, you know, in a sense of, like we used to, like the old folks say in the Black church, giving honor to God who's ahead of my life, you know. Well, that's a vertical thing. They're not talking about giving honor to God who has taught me to try to make the world a more just world. They're taught this individualistic, personal, pietistic approach. And so many people can't envision anything differently, because to them, it's all about being saved and having personal salvation, which is about entering into eternal life in the hereafter. But that is not the predominant way that, that Jesus talks about things in the gospel. He mostly talks about what's going on earth. He talks about poor people and suffering and oppression more than anything else other than God.
Did you know Fast Growing Trees is the biggest online nursery in the U.S. with more than 10,000 different kinds of plants and over 2 million happy customers in the U.S.? They have everything you could possibly want, like fruit trees, palm trees, evergreens, houseplants, and so much more. Whatever you're interested in, they have it for you. Find the perfect fit for your climate and space. Fast Growing Trees makes it easy to order online, and your plants are shipped directly to your door in 1 to 2 days. And along with their 30-day Alive and Thrive guarantee, they offer free plant consultation forever.
I was worried about talking about fast-growing trees on here because I'm not a green thumb, but then I realized that probably makes me the perfect candidate to be able to talk about this. I loved the website. It was so easy. It was searchable by region. And then the experts who are there to help you make the decisions lowers the anxiety around something I don't typically know a lot about, but it was a really good experience.
This spring, they have the best deals online, up to half off on selected plants and other deals. And listeners to our show get an additional 15% off their first purchase when using the code NORMALPEOPLE at checkout.
That's an additional 15% off at fastgrowingtrees.com using the code NORMALPEOPLE at checkout. Fastgrowingtrees.com, code NORMALPEOPLE. Offer is valid for a limited time. Terms and conditions may apply.
You know, what I find interesting is that, you know, Richard Hayes at Duke, he says that, you know, getting to into Paul a little bit, that For Paul, the goal of a central element of Easter weekend is not to get people into heaven, but to create a new people of God, which is made up of Jew and Gentile together. So I think there is definitely a communal element to Paul. The thing is that that gets missed all the time. Mm-hmm. And we reduce Paul to, well, it's by grace, it's not by works.
Yeah.
And this is just my theory. I think this goes back, in my opinion, this goes back to Walter Rauschenbusch and the social gospel movement, you know, the late 19th century, where that was denounced by fundamentalists as being sort of, this is salvation by works. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the bee that people have in their bonnet. They think you're talking about we are saved by doing good works. Mm-hmm. And then you mentioned before Matthew 25, which sort of seems to say that. You know, but that's, again, you're saved by works, but what are you saved for? Is it going to heaven when you die, or is it for something big that's happening here? You know, like Zacchaeus, right, up in the tree, and Jesus calls him down, and what, he gives half of his stuff away, right? And truly salvation has come to this house today. I don't think Jesus is saying, thank goodness, now when you die tonight, you'll know you're going to heaven. There's something else happening there, and I think the word communal, mm-hmm. not just individualistic, but look at what he did. He did a community. He did an act of mishpat, of justice and righteousness, by giving away his wealth,
yes,
to people who may not have had it, right? Mm-hmm. And I mean, the short way of putting this, I think a lot of what's behind this is a very common Protestant, reformationally driven, individualistic reading of Paul.
Yes.
Right. And getting past that, I think, is a huge, huge hoop, because it's in a Paulianity, as you said before, that's very much my experience, you know, in past communities that I've been a part of. It's the preach from Paul, because Jesus tells stories and does stuff, but the lessons come from Paul.
Right? Yeah, exactly. And one thing I would like to say, you're right. What I meant was a misreading of Paul, right? And you corrected that. It's not that Paul is so individualist, because he's not, because Paul is working for the good of the community.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that I also want to say that I agree with you, because as Crossan and Barr point out in their book, The First Paul, and I think they do such an extraordinary job, Paul was essentially a mystic who was concerned about God consciousness. You know, he talks about going up to the third heaven and all that. And And in all of his scolding and his teaching and all of that, it's like he's trying to rid people of things that would keep them from understanding, from growing in God consciousness. Preparing them to ascend to heaven, you know, necessarily, but he's concerned about the community growing in God consciousness, I think. I also want to mention one other thing in addition to what you pointed out. And so with Zacchaeus, the reason why Zacchaeus, you know, gets the nod is because it's like Jesus saying, yeah, you get it, Zacchaeus, right? You understand the foundation of the kingdom of God, which is, or the sovereignty of God, which is relational, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
In the community, he's giving everything, you know, to the poor. And the rich young ruler, Jesus says, give your wealth to the poor. He doesn't say get on your knees and stay there for 40 days. He says, do things, show love in the community. Show love to your neighbor in the community. And that is what gets one closer to God.
At the risk of maybe wading into some controversial waters here, earlier mentioning the politics of it, I wonder too if there's in our current climate, you mentioning critical race theory, Pete, and some other things, there's just these layers of maybe a fear of the how we get there leads to people not even acknowledging the what. Meaning, if we were to acknowledge that the Bible really does advocate for social justice, which again seems like it's not that problematic of a thing to say, it's kind of baffling that that's still a challenging thing to admit for people. But if we're going to say that, usually then there's this like assumption then that we have to be a Democrat in America, like that's the political party you're going to affiliate with, and that can kind of turn people. And it also assumes that you're going to be a communist or whatever these sort of the political layers that get laid on top of. Now maybe that's right, maybe that's not right, but I just think for people it is hard because it sounds like for in their communities, if they were to look at the biblical witness, look at the prophets, look at Amos, and to say, you know what, guys, I think maybe there's something here to this whole social justice thing. They're immediately going to be labeled a quote, you know, a Democrat, a communist. There's all these labels rather than simply letting it be and then saying, okay, what does it mean for us to do this now and to do this here in our local community maybe or in these smaller ways? Do you get the sense too that there's just a lot of labels being thrown around and not a lot of conversation of, you know, how are we faithful to the biblical witness, maybe in new and fresh ways?
Yeah. I think I'm following you. And when we speak of, for instance, critical race theory, I mean, of course, we know that almost no one who talks about it has any idea what it really is. I mean, it's taught in law schools and graduate schools.
Right.
And never could be show up in grammar schools. But something like critical race theory is about, it's about talking about injustice, right, with a view toward rectifying, right? Mm-hmm. Well, that's biblical. I mean, that's basically biblical. For instance, Jeremiah 22 says, thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness, mishpat and tzedakah, or I translated, act with social justice, which is a defendable translation. Thus says the Lord, act with social justice and deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. Now, you know, critical race theory is concerned, wants to get to the point. First, it's about delivering folk from oppression, right? One aspect of it deals with reparations. Well, then it says, deliver from the hand of the oppressor anyone who has been robbed. Well, certainly the enslaved were robbed and those in Jim Crow were robbed, right? And do no violence to the alien or the immigrant, right? I mean, this is just so basic. This is one of many, many passages in the Bible that really seems to be telling those who are protesting for justice, social justice, that is telling them to do what they're doing, as long as they don't cross certain boundaries of excess and injustice themselves, right? Mm-hmm. So I mean, so it's so very basic, I think. And you can find it all over. You find it in Isaiah 28. See, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, and I will make justice a mishpat, the line, and tzedakah, righteousness, the plummet. So wait a minute. So what's the problem here? He says what we should be measuring our actions by, what the foundation stone should be, justice and doing justice in society or social justice. This is very, very basic. So but those who want, particularly, let's point to the right wing. Right wing evangelicals, they ignore this. They don't want to understand this rightly because their concern is not justice. They never mention justice. They never mention love the neighbor. Their concern is to at least maintain the balance of power and privilege where it resides now, and not to hear anything or be held to account in any way for excesses that have occurred in the past that they continue to benefit from.
You know, I would throw maybe into that mix a different kind of problem, perhaps, that there are many evangelicals who may not even be aware of the nature of the problem.
Well, yeah, I was going to say,
I think there are some who are very intentional about this. I think others they've never heard this before, right? Hence the podcast, right?
Yeah, well, the only thing I would say is just tying some pieces together, I think in some ways, if the gospel is only go to heaven when you die, it's sort of pretty coincidental that really means kind of stay out of our affairs here on earth. It just sort of, it's a distraction in some ways,
right.
Of like, yeah, if we just get people to think that, you know, and again, it's not like there's these, you know, twirling mustache evil people at the top of these things usually.
There are some,
usually. Yeah. But it's just a whole system of maintaining power that has this distracting theology of, well, it's really just all about go to heaven when you die. So we don't really need to worry about disrupting, you know, upsetting the apple cart here. So I think those go hand in hand.
You know, this is a big commercial for why the Old Testament is important, I think. You know, I mean, because a lot of, you know, there's stuff in the Gospels, too, that you bring out in your book beautifully, Aubrey. But, you know, the Old Testament there's a lot of culture and society happening, and, you know, Israelites are ruling themselves, and the kings aren't being just, and people aren't being just to each other. I think, especially with Paul, it's pretty clear he was convinced that we're not going to be things are going to change rapidly. Jesus is coming back any minute, right? And maybe the focus isn't quite on how do we live here and now? How do we focus on the thing that the prophets focused on, that Jesus had so much to say about? And again, that's no fault of Paul's, I guess, you know, if you know, the evangelicals we're talking about now, if they had a robust embrace of the prophetic literature, it may give us different things to think about, but it's hard to get sound bites out of a few hundred pages when you can just, you know, pick a few verses in Paul, I guess. And it's a lot comes down to just how the Bible's used, I think, for some people. But
I think you're right. And, you know, of course, when I speak of the right-wing evangelicals, I am generalizing because I agree there are many who are wrong, but they're sincerely wrong.
Yeah.
They believe those who mislead them are telling the truth. Though I must say, I don't know what percentage that is because, you know, their rhetoric is very, very hateful.
Yeah.
And in many ways, an anathema to the gospel. But also, when it comes to the prophets and overlooking the proclamation of the prophets, I think, though, that is, well, part of that is because so many are taught that, you know, that they really don't need to know the Hebrew Bible because, you know, all they need to know is Jesus and Paul. But also, some of the statements of the prophets are just too challenging for folk who don't want to get involved in the dirty business of trying to make this world more just. I mean, many folk come to the church just looking to be justified. Some come looking to be entertained. Some come to be able to feel righteous. And, you know, we don't, I don't know how many folk are involved and are serious enough about Christianity, serious enough about the gospel, to really want to make a difference in this world. It's this individualistic thing. I'm looking out for myself. I'm working out my own salvation. And so, again, it comes down to me that mainstream Christianity has a dominationist underpinning by definition.
Uh-huh.
Folks subscribe to that unbeknownst. But I wonder how many folk would call themselves Christians or at least be involved in the church if they really knew how revolutionary they are supposed to be in this world.
And how threatening it would be to do that. And I'm channeling here. We've had guests on over the past few years, and I didn't come up with this myself. Somebody else said it. But how, you know, the marginalized are going, their ears are going to perk up when they hear the words of the prophets. Those who are not marginalized may not be as inclined to hear it. And I think part of this is, you know, economic privilege, which, of course, is tied to the history of racial issues in America as well. It's such a complicated mess, isn't it, Aubrey? All these things that come together. But I think your point is a very important one. The revolutionary nature of turning things upside down. You mentioned Luke, you know, Mary's song about turning the world upside down. You know, the first, you know, the rich will be, you know, down and the down will be up. You know, that's the Beatitudes, right? Those are aspects of the New Testament that I think speak really, not just the Old, but the New Testament as well, that speak to this revolutionary nature. And you know, on that, I wonder if you can comment a bit on, you know, we mentioned social justice, but also social activism. Is Jesus a social activist in his day? And if so, how? Talk about that. Flesh that out a little bit for us.
Yeah. That's good question. Before I do that, I just want to make this comment about those who might read the biblical prophets and might recognize that they are making very hard charges against them, but they think that they don't apply to themselves. Mm-hmm. Few people see themselves in the position of those the prophets are speaking to, and that's how they can.
We're always on the good side.
Huh?
We're never the Pharisees. We're always the other ones in the New Testament, right? We're always on the winning side. Okay, got it. All right.
You know, was Jesus involved in social activism and concerned with social change? Well, you know, Luke tells us that in what he portrays as the first sermon of Jesus, public oration of Jesus, that, you know, what does Jesus say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news or bring good news to the poor. And that's the concern, that's a social concern. But when he says to bring good news to the poor, what's good news to the poor? That there's going to be change and structural change.
It's not that they're going to heaven.
Good news to the right. Yeah. Well, I mean, it says,
don't worry, you'll die one day and then everything will be fine.
Right. No, it says, right? Bring good, but well, the way we know that it's not just spiritualized, because later he says to bring liberation to the oppressed. They use the term thrall, which means pressed down, oppressed, to bring liberation to the oppressed. All right. Now that is oppression in this day. He's talking about social change. He's speaking as a herald of social change. And of course, good news to the poor is structural change, that the structures, the laws, the relationships, the attitudes that make people poor and keep them poor, that they'll be transformed. It's not like this. It's prosperity anti-gospel, where some, you heard me say anti-gospel, the prosperity anti-gospel, where some people get lifted up while others are still poor. No. It's about changing things in an equitable way. But not only that, Luke tells us that Jesus talks about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, dikaiosune, justice. Hunger, and it's translated as righteousness, but it also means justice. Yes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice in this world. I'd say social justice. He tells John the Baptist he must be baptized to fulfill all justice, right? All dikisune, all justice. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, or for justice' sake. And, you know, I mentioned in my book, you know, the Christians Against Christianity, rather.
Yeah, I forget the titles in my books, too. Don't worry about them.
Christians Against Christianity. Well, Nick Walthersdorf says, he writes, my own reading of human affairs is that righteous people are either admired or ignored, not persecuted. People who pursue justice are the ones who get in trouble. And that, I mean, that just... that's it in a nutshell. That makes sense. So Jesus is not saying, well, those who are personally pious and who are so holy that butter won't melt in your mouth, blessed are you. Say, no, yeah. Those of you who stand up for justice in this world, and he's concerned about the poorest and the least of these, it makes sense that that is what he's talking about. It only makes sense. It just doesn't make sense to those who don't refuse to look more deeply at the mean.
And it makes sense in light of the fact that there was a lot of poverty and hunger. It isn't just like, you know, a few people in ghettos somewhere you don't have to worry about. It was very pervasive. So it was a constant problem that people simply didn't have enough.
Oh, yeah. I mean, he talks about that more, poverty more than anything, right? Mary talks about it in the Beatitudes, right? When he still hasn't, I mean, in the Magnificat, Jesus is yet in her womb. And she's talking about the hungry being filled with good things. Mm-hmm. And so it's important. And I just want to stress again, in this parable, which Jesus, in Matthew 25, 31 and following, he ends by saying, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. But the term there again is dikisune, but the just ones, not the righteous, but the just ones into eternal life. And so he's concerned about justice and about the state of society. And he talks about that more than he talks about anything else, and definitely more than he talked about, more than he gestures about in afterlife. But he says, if you're going to go into the key to eternal life is to work for justice in this life. Mm-hmm. And that's the key to understand the gospel, I think. Mm-hmm. I think if we look at love your neighbor as yourself, and we look at this passage in Matthew, to me, that gives us the crux, the core of the gospel. Mm.
I think that's a wonderful place to end as we kind of move from the Hebrew Bible into the New Testament and then Jesus's emphasis on this. And, you know, for me, I would just say one thing that I really appreciate is I appreciate that you swap out the word justice when we see that word righteousness, because I do think we have this pietistic lens, and it also kind of doesn't mean a lot. Like, in my mind, I kind of glossed over that a lot as a kid. I didn't really know. It felt very abstract. But to think about justice in those instances just makes a big difference and jars us out of our regular reading just enough to maybe see the Bible a little differently. So maybe as we leave, you know, Aubrey, is there anything else that you would give as sort of a words of wisdom for people maybe who are just now waking up to this idea that, you know, maybe the Bible does have something to say about social justice. Maybe it does have something to say for how we kind of go about our lives and community and in society. Is there kind of some practice or simple step or just something that people maybe can take forward as they continue to grow in this?
Well, I think that what should be kept in mind is how foundational this notion of justice and doing justice in society is. It is the foundation of the biblical witness, in the sense that it is the ethical formulation that we find more than any other in the Bible, even in Psalm 72. And what we understand to be an inaugural psalm. The prayer is, endow the king with your mishpat, your justice, O God, the royal son with your tzedakah, your sense of doing right by people in society. May he judge your people in tzedakah, your afflicted ones, with mishpat. I mean, it's saying that what it's also saying here is that those who are in positions of power and governance, that they have a responsibility to be concerned with those in need. But more importantly, what they should have as their guiding star is this whole notion of social justice, doing justice by people in society. And that shows just how foundational it is. It's foundational even to the extent that it tells how those in government should, how governments should act. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to leave that. Anyone who takes seriously the biblical witness as a guide for action in the world, the way we act in society, should really take seriously that justice that must be seen as analytical. In other words, we analyze our actions and analyze policies, and we analyze acts that are going on in the church and in society as to whether they comport with the notion of biblical justice. And it's prescriptive in that it tells us, it prescribes how we are to act and what kind of laws and policies and actions that we should get involved with and that we should purvey. So I'd like to just share that. And I'd like to thank you for this discussion about my book, Christians Against Christianity, because I've tried to put my heart and soul into this effort to raise consciousness so we can stand against the depredations of those who are so misleading people about the gospel to the point that they support politicians who lie and cheat and doing the exact antithesis of what Jesus taught.
Well, thanks again, Obery. Just again, appreciate your articulation of justice and righteousness in the biblical text. And I think a lot of people are going to learn from that. So thanks again.
And thanks for writing the book, Christians Against Christianity, too. So great to have you on the podcast.
Thank you. Great to be with you, gentlemen.
You just made it through another entire episode of The Bible for Normal People. Well done to you. And well done to everyone who supports us by rating the podcast, leaving us a review, or telling others about our show. We are especially grateful for our producers group who support us over on Patreon. They are the reason we are able to keep bringing podcasts and other content to you. So a big thanks to Brandon Stuttheit, Clyde Howell, Evan Colley, Jeff Bills, Joshua Edson, Mark Graham, Nathan Kelly, Rod Markin, Steve Golston, and Karen Klassen. If you would like to help support the podcast, head over to patreon.com/thebibleformnormalpeople, where for as little as $3 a month, you can receive bonus material, be a part of an online community, get course discounts, and much more. We couldn't do what we do without your support.
Our show is produced by Stephanie Spate, audio engineer Dave Gerhardt, creative director Tessa Stoltz, community champion Ashley Ward, and web developer Nick Striegel. Copyright 2021, The Bible for Normal People. All rights reserved. In other words,
no copying or you're in big trouble.
For Pete, Jared, and the entire Bible for Normal People team, thanks for listening.